Shabbos, welcome back to Three Ideas in 30 Minutes, our favorite 30 minutes of the week. Hope everyone's enjoying a yeshiva break edition of Three Ideas of 30 Minutes. I know it's been a wonderful week for us. I hope for you as well. Hopefully some people in the safe way have been able to be together with family. But again, I want to wish everyone a healthy and safe Shabbos as we go into Shabbos Shira, Parshas Beshalach, Kriyas Yamsuf, as you see from my background. Greatest miracle ever known to mankind, one of the greatest miracles ever known to mankind. Definitely a lot to appreciate this Shabbos as we reflect upon the hand of Hashem in our lives and the miracles that He performs for us on a regular basis. As always, I want to thank profusely the sponsors for our Three Ideas in 30 Minutes, sponsored anonymously in memory of Teddy Kellen, Shimon Tuvia, Ben Dov, Yehuda Leib, Chaim. Our learning, as always, should be a Le'ulai Nishmaso, should be an elevation for his soul. Okay, we jump right in now with Kriyas Yamsuf. Of course, that is what this week's Parsha is all about. I'm going to talk about the splitting of the sea. And at the splitting of the sea, one of the most famous questions is the angels. The Gemara tells us that the angels wanted to sing Shira to Hashem. They wanted to sing songs of praise to Hashem. And Hashem says, shut it down. Not happening. Not allow it. Ma seyadai tovim bayam ve'atem omrim shira. My creations are suffering. And you want to sit there and you want to sing songs of praise to me? Now, of course, that's a little bit absurd, because what do we know Klal Yisrael do right afterwards? Klal Yisrael immediately afterwards sing Az Yashir, we say it every single morning. So the million-dollar question is, what's the difference between the Shira of the Jewish people, the song of the Jewish people, which Hashem allows, and the song of the angels, where Hashem says, shut it down, my people are suffering, I don't want a part of it whatsoever. To magnify the question, it's not just that the Jewish people sang Shira, it's not just that they sang song, but the Midrash tells us that the moment the Jewish people start singing songs of praise to Hashem, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Le'elo Ha'isi Mitzapeh, Hashem says, for this I've been yearning. Ah, Gishmak, I've been craving for my Jewish people to finally sing songs of praise to me. So it's not just that Hashem tolerated it, but He was excited about it. He was waiting for it. He was anticipating the Jewish people singing those songs. And so that's million-dollar question that we have to address today. What was the difference between the angels singing and the Jewish people singing? Now, one interpretation I saw from Rabbi Abraham J. Tversky, who should have a refuah shlema, speedy and painless recovery, he says there's a profound difference. He says that when the angels sang songs of praise, it was celebrating the suffering of the Egyptians. That, Hashem says, is not allowed. That, Hashem says, shut down. But when the Jewish people sing songs of praise to Hashem, it wasn't celebrating the destruction of their enemy. Rather, they were simply singing songs of praise to Hashem. That was allowed. That was okay. Now, it's a nice idea and a nice differentiation. I don't really understand it in the text of the Torah itself. Perhaps he is privy to some midrash that I am not privy to. But that's Rabbi Dr. Abraham J. Tversky's interpretation. I saw and I shared him in Chamarav the other night. An unbelievable understanding of the Yesh Kodesh. Unbelievable, the Piazetz and the Rebbe, Rav Klonimus Kalman Shapir, writing in the depths of the Holocaust and the Warsaw Ghetto, in that context, is critically important for our understanding of his comment. Because, says the Yesh Kodesh, there's a profound difference between the human beings and the angels. And I'm going to read you his language in Hebrew. I'm going to translate it because his Hebrew is so beautiful. He says, Ha'im malach pam chataf makos? Did the angels know what it meant like, what it felt like, to be persecuted with the plagues? Hay malach pam nirtzach? Were they ever murdered? Were they ever persecuted? Were they ever massacred? Did they understand what that meant and what that felt like? Hay malach chataf hashiflus? Did they understand what it meant to be beaten and to be denigrated in such a profound way? They did not, says the Piazetz and Rebbe. But Anachnu Kain, we human beings living in Egypt, and all you have to do is change the name Egypt to Europe, to Nazi Germany, and there's a beautiful significance to what the Yesh Kodesh writes. He says, Anachnu Kain, we human beings understood what that felt like. Lachain b'mitzrayim ha-malachim lo savlu asher lo yomru shira. Because they didn't go through it, Hashem says, you also can't sing the song. Right? Because you didn't go through it, you don't get the privilege of singing songs of praise at the redemption. Aval anachnu kein savalnu. But we know what it felt like. Saval noro, it was an incredible, incredibly painful experience, and therefore Hashem allows it and Hashem tolerates it. And so says the Yesh Kodesh, the difference between us and the angels was that we actually went through it. It's almost like Hashem gave us permission to experience those emotions because he understood how raw and visceral it was for us. Those are two answers. None of those are the one I want to share with you today. The one I want to share with you today, those were like the appetizer, something to discuss. The Kol Minas Kalman Shapiro, the Eish Kodesh, definitely a conversation starter at the Shabbos table. But here's the one that I want to share with you. It's from Rav Shimon Schwab. And Rav Schwab writes in his commentary on the Torah that there's a fundamental difference between angels and human beings. And that is as follows. He says angels are what we call bar chad shlichut, which means they are capable of only one single objective at a time. Right? They can only focus on one set of emotions at a time. They can either experience joy, they can experience suffering, but they cannot experience them at the exact same time. Human beings, says Rav Schwab, are fundamentally different. We are what's called bar shtei shlichiot, that a human being is capable of multiple missions and multiple emotions at the same time. We can both experience sorrow and joy. We can both experience fear and happiness. I'll give you the greatest example. We do it all the time. It's called a roller coaster, right? You're on a roller coaster. You are feeling multiple emotions at one time. On the one hand, people are going, woo, right? They're going crazy because they're happy. On the other hand, many people, right? They don't call it the Tower of Terror at Disney because it's fun. It's because it's terrifying. And yet people love it. And they stand online for 2 hours for it. It's mind-boggling, right? But we love those conflicting emotions. We do it in movies all the time, right? Think about how movies play off our emotions with the song, with the narratives. And at one second we're happy, and the next second we're afraid, and the next second we're, right? Those are the experiences that are unique to a human being. And so says Rav Schwab that the difference between angels and human beings is that angels cannot both sing song and recognize suffering at the same time. They can only do one or the other. The Jewish people were praised for singing song because they were both able to sing songs of praise to Hashem and at the exact same time, recognizing the tragedy of the drowning of Hashem's creations. Rav Schwab says we saw this elsewhere in the Torah, and that was in Sodom. In Sodom, right, Avram davens, this moment he hears, he prays the moment he hears about the impending destruction of Sodom. You ever wonder why the angels don't pray for the people of Sodom as well? They also knew about the impending destruction of Sodom. And so says Rav Schwab, it's because only Avraham Avinu and not the angels were able to both feel compassion at the same time they recognized and rejected evil. We can have those conflicting emotions, angels cannot. Now, this goes far beyond just our recognition of conflicting emotions. And it also, I believe, directly impacts the way we live our lives and the way we serve Hashem. In 1954, Rav Yitzchak Kuttner, the great Rosh Yeshiva, was once sent a very famous letter by a student. And the student was lamenting the contrast between his life at work and his life at home or his life in the Beis Medrash, what he called a double life. He said there were essentially two Phil Moskowitzes. There was the Phil Moskowitz on vacation and there was the Phil Moskowitz when I'm in shul. There's the Phil Moskowitz in the Beit Midrash and there's the Phil Moskowitz when I'm at my computer at home. He felt he was living a double life. And Rav Hudner explains that there's a difference between a double life and a broad life. He gives the example. He says, if you rent one room in a hotel and another room in a house a half a mile away and you switch between the two, that he calls a double life. On the other hand, if a person rents one house with multiple rooms, that's not what he calls a double life. That's what he calls a broad life. In other words, the mere fact that we engage in multiple activities doesn't in and of itself mean that we're living a double life. Someone can learn and work and play tennis and still be a great servant of God. It doesn't mean that you're living a double life. It means what we're calling a broad life. It's what we call modern orthodoxy. Right? Rav Fundner gives the example, which is going to be so obvious to us, but it obviously wasn't obvious at the time. And it was this surgeon, this German immigrant, he says, at Shaarei Tzedek Hospital, Dr. Moshe Wallach. And Dr. Moshe Wallach, when he used to go into surgery, Rav Fundner explains, he would ask the patient if what is his Hebrew name so he could pray for him as he's performing surgery. Rav Fundner asked, is Dr. Wallach living a double life? Because he goes to shul, but he also goes to work, because he's in the base medrash, but he's also doing surgery? Absolutely not. Right? For Dr. Wallach, human effort and medical initiative don't contradict our belief in God and our belief in prayer, but they work together towards a common vision, and that's what it means to be a Jew living in the modern world. That we are bar shtei shlichiyot, we can harness and combine two conflicting, oftentimes contradictory ideas into one. That we have lots of components to our persona. We work, we have spouses, children, grandchildren, we play tennis and golf and mahjong and canasta, whatever it is that you do. But that doesn't mean that we live a double life. It means that we live a broad life. And so yes, there is a danger in compartmentalizing our lives. That is idea number one. The danger when we say to ourselves, whether explicitly or implicitly, that I have two distinct personas, that there's my religious persona and there's my work persona, that there's the Phil Moskowitz you see in shul and there's a different Phil Moskowitz when I'm on vacation or when I'm in work or when I'm in a business deal, right? That's not what it means to be a Jew. What it means to be a Jew is that we live a broad life. We do lots of things and we engage in lots of arenas, but it's all for the purpose. It's all for the purpose of Hashem. So that was idea number one. What was the difference between angels and human beings? Why were one allowed to sing songs and the other was not? The answer is that we are able to manage conflicting, oftentimes contrasting ideas and ideals. That what it means to be a modern Jew is that we're not threatened by a multitude of experiences. We simply harness them in our service of Hashem. That is idea number one from Rabbi Schwab. I gave you a little appetizer up until idea number one, but that was idea number one from Rabbi Schwab. I think really a beautiful and magnificent idea. Idea number two comes from Miriam. The end of the splitting of the sea. Miriam, of course, Vatikach, Miriam Hanivia, Achot, Aaron, et Atof, Biada. She takes the cymbals and the tambourines, right? Tupim, Mucholot. She has a whole band going on there. Now, what's interesting is, parenthetically, I will point this out, that Miriam is referred to as a Nivia. Right, a title that was previously only used in regards to Avram, and now it is being used in regards to a woman for the first time, right, showcasing her prophetic ability at that moment in time. But what I want to focus on in this pasuk is it says, Vatikach Miriam HaNeviah, Achot Aharon. Right, Miriam takes these musical instruments, and how does it refer to her as? Achot Aharon, the brother of Aaron. Now, that's fine, but who do we also know she's the brother of? She's the brother of Moshe. And, oh, and by the way, Moshe just performed an incredible miracle. Moshe's really the main man on stage right now. Aaron's a little bit off to the periphery. Moshe's the guy right now. If you were going to associate Miriam with anyone, you would say she's the brother of Moshe. You wouldn't say she's the brother of Aaron. It's bizarre that she's only associated with one of her brothers and not the other. So Rashi tells us that the reason why she's connected to Aaron and not Moshe is he says, Achos Aaron, Levisha Maser Nafsho Aleh, Keshenitz Ta'ara, Nikras Al Shmo. That when Miriam was punished with Tzarat, with leprosy, it was her brother Aaron who was in pain over this. And it was because Aaron came to her defense. And it was Aaron who cared for her. So the Torah says, Achot Aaron. Rav Hirsch, excuse me, we're doing a lot of Hirsch and Schwab this morning. Rav Hirsch points out differently. He says that the reason why it's Achot Aaron and not Achot Moshe is because what Aaron was to men, Miriam was to women. Moshe would receive the Torah and he would give it to both Miriam and Aaron. And Aaron's job was to teach the Torah to the men and Miriam's job was to teach the Torah to the women. They both shared the Torah of disseminating that Torah to the masses, Moshe to the men and Miriam to the women. And it's because they had that shared role, says Rav Hirsch, that Miriam is referred to as Achot Aaron. So you have Rashi on the one hand, that it's the brother of, I'm sorry, that she's the sister of Aaron alone, because Aaron cared for her. Aaron worried about her. Aaron came to her defense. Idea number two, Rav Hirsch says, that no, they both had a shared st- destiny of sharing Torah to the Jewish people. I would like to suggest that these ideas are not meant to be read separately, in a vacuum, but that actually they complement each other. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in his essay, Kol Dodi Dos Feik, very profoundly writes that there are two possible reactions to suffering. The first is what he refers to as an experience of fate. An experience of fate basically means we are all Jews, we associate with Judaism, because we all have a shared fate, that it's our shared history of persecution and suffering. It's the shared experiences of anti-Semitism that bind us together into what Rabbi Soloveitchik calls a fate community. It's the argument that we should have a strong identity. Why? Because of anti-Semitism. We should have a strong identity. Why? Because of the Holocaust, right? That Hitler killed us, whether we wore a kippah sruga, a black hat, or no kippah at all. So we have a shared fate, and that binds us all together. However, Rabbi Soloveitchik articulates a second idea, perhaps more noble form of community, not of one of shared date, what he calls, but rather one of shared destiny, right? That what binds us together is not simply a past of suffering, but what binds us together is a set of ideals and a set of ideas and a set of values, that we have a common goal and a common mission that we're all working towards. And it's that common purpose. It's those shared values that ultimately bind us together. Fate and destiny. Perhaps that's the machlokas, that was the dispute between Rashi and Rav Hirsch. For Rashi, what associated Miriam to Aaron? It was that they had a shared fate. Their connection was based on shared suffering. That when Miriam was stricken with Sarat, it was her brother Aaron who came to her defense and suffered alongside with her. And because of this shared fate, the Torah tells us, according to Rashi, they are inextricably linked. On the other hand, Rav Hirsch reads their connection on a much deeper level. Because according to Rav Hirsch, what links Miriam and Aaron is not just a shared fate, but what links them is a shared destiny. That they had a commonality. And that commonality was spreading and sharing Torah to the masses. It was taking the word of God and transmitting it to the world. And so their destiny was one filled with Torah and mitzvos and mission and purpose. It was a life of meaning, of ethics and values. And it's those shared ideals, it's that shared destiny, which eternally links them together. Rav Hirsch, destiny. Rashi, fate. Why was Miriam explicitly linked solely to Aaron? This, I think, the contrast between these two, the dichotomy of these two, is really at the core of what connects us to our Judaism. Because our Judaism cannot just be based solely on suffering. We can't just sell Judaism to a younger generation by saying, you want to know why you should be Jewish? You want to know what your connection to Judaism should be based off of? I'll tell you what your connection to Judaism should be based off of. That your grandparents and great-grandparents died for it, that they suffered for it, that they sacrificed for it, and so you have to love and you have to keep it as well. You can't convince a generation to love Israel simply because there are soldiers dying in Israel, trying to protect it. Right? That's one component of it. It's an important component of it. I'm not minimizing it for a second. Right? But it's only our shared fate. It's not the bigger picture. Rather, if we want to sell Judaism, if we want to make a case for Judaism, it has to be based also on that shared destiny, on the belief that everything that we do is building towards a common goal, and that we have to educate ourselves and our children to what that goal is. That if you don't know why Israel is so important, then it won't be important to them. Israel can't just be important because of the Holocaust. Israel has to have other meaning towards us, other meaning for us. And so idea number two is this coexistence, this linkage between a life of fate and a life of destiny. The machlokas, the dispute between Rashi and Rav Hirsch, why do we link Miriam specifically to Aaron? Rashi says it's because they had a shared fate. Rav Hirsch says it's because they had a shared destiny. I wanted to argue based on the idea of Rabbi Soloveitchik that it's both. That we Jews are linked, what binds us together, what creates us as a people is both our shared fate and our shared destiny. One without the other, we are incomplete. We are only part of the process. We rather need both. that when we want to make the case for Judaism, we want to sell Judaism. We want to inspire a generation of Judaism. It can't just be fate. Fate's important, but it also has to be destiny. It has to be that common goal. It has to be that mission and that purpose and that vision, that set of ideas and ideals that bind us together, where we say that the whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts, and that together we can accomplish something great. That is what it means to be a Jew. That was idea number two. Idea number one, of course, again, we always try to review here, is the difference between the angels and human beings. Why were humans allowed to sing songs of praise to God? The angels were not. Beautiful idea from Rav Schwab about that human beings can capture two conflicting emotions at the time. That is what it means to be modern Orthodox. That we're able to harness multiple parts of ourselves, not in contrast to each other, but in complementing each other. That we can both be a Jew in a modern world. We could be exposed to the world around us. But we can also be amazing, Ovdei Hashem, servants of God. B'nai Aliyah, striving for higher heights of connection to God. Idea number two was this idea from Rabbi Soloveitchik. Why was Miriam specifically linked to Aaron? And so we explain that perhaps it's that notion of fate and destiny. What links us together, what binds us together. Idea number three comes from a very different source. One I don't believe we have quoted yet here on Three Ideas in 30 Minutes. And that is a beautiful idea from Rabbi Yitzchak Et Shalom. Rabbi Yitzchak Et Shalom is a beautiful, magnificent Tanakh teacher. I believe he teaches at Yula for Boys in Los Angeles. His stuff is really profound, really amazing. And he has an article on the entire structure of our Parshios this morning. He argues that our Parshios this morning is a chiasic structure, where it's A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A. Right? In other words, it builds up and then it comes down, and both sides are contrasting each other. So he says, if you look at it, there are multiple story plots. There's the obligation of Kadesh Li Bechor, sanctifying the firstborn. He says that parallels what comes at the end of the story of Atem Tiuli Mamlechas Konim V'Goy Kadosh, that we have to be a sanctified people. Right? B, we have commemoration of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Right? B1, I'll call it, is the commemoration instructing the people about Yetzias Mitzrayim and Parshas Yitzro. Right? Then you have the war, Kriyas Yamsuf. Well, we know there's another war that's going to come up at the end of the story, and that is Amalek. We have the water, the bitter waters of Mara. We know that we also have water, and that's at Chorev. The Jewish people are thirsty. If you build out this structure, first of all, he points out, and again, his gorgeous article, that there's a difference between the first four and the last four. The first four are one-time events. The last four are instructions that are going to involve everyone, because Lidoros, it's for generations to come. But in any chiasic structure, what's the one question you have to ask yourself? What lies in the middle? What is the centerfold of that chiasic structure? What is the climax of that? What are you building towards? And he argues that what you are building towards is, and this is going to be beautiful, he says, what you are building towards is the man. Basically, from last week's Parsha, all the way through Parshas Mishpatim, there are complementary story plots. And in the middle, in the epicenter, is the story of the man. It's a great conversation starter for your Shabbos table. Ask people, if you had to say, what is the most important part of this entire story? What is it? My guess is most people would not say the man, and yet that is exactly what Rabbi Et Shalom argues is based on the structure of the Torah. Now, why? Why is the man so important? Why is the man so profound? So you could argue, superficially perhaps, that the man is so important because it talks about Shabbos, right? We know that during 6 days they were able to collect the food. On Friday they collected double, and on Shabbos they couldn't collect anything. And so it was a test of their faith. Were they willing to put their faith in God that he would provide for them enough on Friday to be able to satiate themselves for Shabbos? But that's not what Rabbi Et Shalom quotes. Rabbi Et Shalom instead quotes Rav Yaakov Maidan. This was the price, worth the price of admission. I always say there's one idea that's worth the price of admission. Here you go. Buckle up. Listen to what Rav Maidan writes in an article in Migadim, which is a great Tanakh journal, the 17th volume. He points out, and I'm quoting Rabbi Et Shalom of Rav Maidan, that the command for each person to restrict himself into a daily portion for each member of the household represents not only a good deal of faith in God, but also a tremendous self-restraint and concern for one's fellow. Based on the Midrashim, we know the following: that God created a finite amount of food for the Jewish people. Every Jew was able to take a very specific amount of food. So let's say I was allowed 2 pounds of food a day, and you were allowed 2 pounds of food a day. Each person on this chat, on this Zoom, watching on Facebook, was allowed 2 pounds of food a day. The Midrashim described that, let's say, Phil Moskowitz, who's a small guy but sometimes gets hungry, let's say I was hungry that morning, and instead of taking 2 pounds of food, I took 3 pounds of food. And I didn't think anyone would notice. Well, say the Midrashim, what happened was that because I took an extra pound, who should I pick on this morning? I'll pick on Colin Stein. That because I took 3 pounds of food, an extra pound, it meant that someone in the Jewish people got 1 pound less. That my actions directly impacted someone else. And so because I took an extra pound of food, Colin Stein, when he went to collect his food on Friday, he only found 1 pound of food. And so my gain was Colin Stein's loss. Because I took extra for myself, it meant I was robbing someone else of what was rightfully theirs. And so says Rav Meidan, something amazing happened at the Mun. The Jewish people didn't just learn faith in God, but they learned how to trust each other. They learned how to coexist with each other. They learned how to exhibit that self-restraint where I could take more, but it's going to mean someone else having less. And so I'm going to hold back for myself to guarantee and ensure that everyone has just the right amount. Now, you might think this makes perfect sense, but you clearly never went to camp as a child. Because let me tell you how food worked, at least when I went to camp as a child. They used to bring a tray of chicken to the table. Okay? And if you were sitting at the end of the table, you know what it meant? You were at the mercy of the first 14 guys at the table. Because there might have been 15 pieces of chicken on the plate. And if Johnny over there didn't like Phil Moskowitz in the back, you know what he did? He took 2 pieces of chicken. And by the time it got to me, guess what wasn't left? There was no chicken left. So this actually happens nowadays, but all kidding aside, right? What makes this idea so novel? They were slaves. They were slaves. They craved food. All of a sudden they come to the desert, they have man, which tastes like anything. And it was amazing. It was a gift from God. They didn't have to work for it, right? Just picture someone coming out of the horrors of Egypt. And all of a sudden they're given this big buffet. You know what they want? They want, right? They wanted to pounce on the food. And all of a sudden you're telling them, you can pounce on the food, but it means that Colin Stein's not going to get his portion. And Sarah Margulies isn't going to get her portion, right? And there are going to be people who are going to lose out because you took a little bit extra. And so says Rav Meidan, it's not just a test of their faith of God, but it's that sense of self-restraint, that concern for one's fellow person, right? What was the test of the man that the Torah refers to? It means that we were tested to see how much concern each of us could demonstrate for our fellow Jew, knowing that if we took more than a portion, someone else would go hungry. Indeed, the Jewish people passed this test with flying colors. For a slave people wandering in a desert to exercise this much self-restraint was a demonstration of their readiness to stand as a unified nation and to enter into a covenant which includes mutual responsibility. Mutual responsibility. In an age of individualism, in an age of iPhones and iPads, and right, where each man to himself, this hyper-individuality, which is just becoming much more prominently understood, right? We Jews have always understood the value and the power, not just of community, but of mutual responsibility. Where did we learn that value, says Rav Meidan? We learned it right after the splitting of the sea with the story of the Mun, where I learned that if I took a little bit extra, it meant taking from you. And so you and I had to learn to coexist. You and I had to learn to be responsible for one another. That is what bound us together as a people. That is what made us into a community, that sense of mutual responsibility. I think really a beautiful idea. And so we saw this morning 3 ideas. 30 minutes, as always, we summarize at the end. Idea number one was the idea why the difference between the angels and the human beings. Why were the angels not allowed to sing? Why the Jewish people were allowed to sing? We saw Dr. Tursky, we saw the Ish Kodesh, and we settled on Rav Schwab, that the greatness of human beings is that we love roller coasters, that we love movies. We could have two conflicting emotions at the same time. And it's not just about our emotions, but we said it impacts everything in our lives. That to be a Jew means not just living a double life, but living a broad life. It means taking all of the aspects of everything that we do and putting it under the umbrella of Ovdei Hashem, serving God. Think about Dr. Wallach, who was able to be a prominent surgeon, but also not view that as contradictory to davening and to having faith in God. That he was able to reconcile his belief in his own capabilities, but also recognizing that it all comes from God. That is what we are meant to do. Not to compartmentalize our lives, but to view every aspect of our life as an opportunity to connect with Hashem and to uplift ourselves and to fulfill our mission and purpose in this world. Idea number two came from the idea of Achot Aaron, that she was the sister of Aaron. Why the sister of Aaron, not the sister of Moshe? So we saw Rashi says the sister of Aaron because they suffered together. We saw Rav Hirsch who says the sister of Aaron because they spread Torah together. And I suggested, based on this idea of Rabbi Soloveitchik, that maybe it's not either or, but it's both. That part of our Judaism is both a shared fate. We share that common fate of suffering and persecution, but it's also a shared destiny. It's also that we all share a common sense of goals and values, that we have a common mission and purpose. And if we want to sell Judaism, if we want to make it relevant and meaningful for generations to come, then it's both of those. It's remembering our history. It's remembering the sacrifices that the previous generation made to afford us these opportunities. But it can never just be a shared fate. It also has to be that shared destiny. It has to be that common purpose. It has to be that common mission and mandate. And idea number three was this beautiful idea from Rav Yitzchak Et Shalom, based on an idea that he saw from Rav Midan, the chiastic structure, all the way from last week's Parsha, all the way through Parsha's Mishpatim, sitting in the epicenter, the climax of all of that is the Mun. Why was the Mun so central? And so he articulates that the Mun was so central because it built within us a recognition of mutual responsibility, that you and I are intertwined. We are interconnected whether we like it or not. And that what happens to me directly impacts you, and what happens to you directly impacts me. That is Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh Bazeh. That is the Jewish mandate of mutual responsibility. And the Avos Rav Nosson says, you want to know what that means? It means that you and I are in a boat together. And if there is a hole in your side of the boat, even if my side is doing just fine, guess what's going to happen? We're all going down together. Mutual responsibility. Interconnectedness. Community. These are words that are so tragically lost in our generation of hyper-individuality. And it's high time that we came back to it, to appreciate just how interconnected we are, to appreciate just how responsible we are for each other. And if we do that, then we truly fulfill our purpose of being a nation of Kohanim, a nation of priests, and a holy, sanctified nation. I want to thank everyone for joining me. Three ideas, 30 minutes. I want to wish everyone a beautiful, meaningful, and inspirational Shabbos. With that,